All right. We're in Revelation chapter 10 tonight. Almost halfway through the book. Revelation chapter 10. Since John was caught up into heaven back in chapter 4, he's been watching the unfolding of the events of the Great Tribulation period. He's been watching them from heaven's perspective. And I think that's kind of important to keep in our heads. This is, you know, he's watching all this from the grandstands up in heaven. He saw the Lamb take the scroll from the right hand of God, the scroll with the seven seals. And as each seal was broken on this scroll, a little bit was unrolled, and another seal was broken, another bit unrolled. As this scroll was slowly unrolled, things start progressing in the tribulation period. Things breaking out on earth and in heaven. And after the sixth seal, we hit kind of a parenthesis, kind of a parenthetical little break there where in chapter 7 we saw the sealing of the 144,000. They're protecting, God protecting them. We also saw the great multitude of tribulation martyrs. And that happened between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. There was like this parenthesis. When the seventh seal was broken, we saw that it contained seven trumpets. And then as these trumpets began to sound, there were seven angels with seven trumpets. And like seven brides for seven brothers. There's a seven, sorry, okay. Yeah, not even close. As each successive angel blows the trumpet, again, more events start happening. Things start happening in heaven and on earth. And when we get to the sixth trumpet, just like with the sixth seal, after we get to the sixth trumpet, there's going to be another parenthesis. See, it's the same pattern. It repeats itself over. So you get this set of seven, but when you get just to the end, almost, when you get to the sixth one, then we've got another break in the action now. We're not going to hit the seventh trumpet till chapter 11, till halfway through chapter 11. So we're now in this, we're going to start this little parenthesis that's happening between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And we pick it up in verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, let's stop here. Let's talk about this mighty angel. John describes him. He uses three words here to describe the angel. He says, another mighty angel. There are two Greek words that can be translated another. One means another of a completely different type. Another means another Greek word means another of the same kind. This is the latter. This is another of a same of the same kind. Another angel of the same kind. Another angel of what kind? Another mighty angel of, well, where was the, where we say if there's another angel, where's the other angel? Where's the first mighty angel? Well, when you do a search through the book of Revelation and you key it on the Greek word that's translated mighty and you treat in the one that's translated angel, you will find that there are three mighty angels in the book of Revelation. And actually, one place it's translated a strong angel, but it's the same Greek word. It occurs in Revelation 5:2, and that's the first one, and that was one we've already seen. John saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Remember that? the scene around the throne where God has this scroll, and then a strong angel steps up and says, "Who's worthy?" And then, you know, Jesus eventually steps in and takes the scroll. It happens here in chapter 10, and we'll see the third mighty angel in chapter 18, verse 21. You can just make a note of that. And so he says, "I saw another mighty angel." In other words, another mighty angel of the same kind, as compared to Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. Another strong angel. Who or what is this angel? This angel is going to be kind of the focus of chapter 10. So it's kind of important on who it is. That's true. It is kind of important who it is. Who is it? I don't know. Oh, man, I'm so embarrassed to tell you this. I will tell you there are two, what I believe, reasonably good suggestions as to who this person is. And sometimes I lean towards one side, and sometimes I lean towards the other. So, I don't know who it is. I don't know who it is. I'm just being honest with you here. If you add up all the commentaries, you probably get about 9 commentaries on one side and about 5 on the other. But that doesn't never means anything. I mean, you could have bought 9 commentaries, 8 commentaries that are all copying the first guy. You know, it really doesn't really mean anything. Who is this? Door number 1, it's Jesus. Why would we call Jesus being an angel? Well, the word angel in the Greek, angelos, simply means a messenger, somebody who's sent on a mission, a messenger. John the Baptist is called a messenger, an angelos. Uses the same word. So we want to be careful we don't get hung up on what our English term angel, being a created being, you know, that flies around with wings, you know, and has little cute little cheeks. No, I'm sorry. We have to be careful that we don't put our English interpretation on this word. And so, you know, it could, you know, Jesus, to be realistic, just something to hit me here, Jesus has already appeared several ways in the book of Revelation that we know of. In chapter 1, he appeared in that picture of a priest moving among the candlesticks in the temple. Remember, and we saw him clothed in this white garment, and we see that he in this glorified state. And in fact, as you're going to see, some of the same characteristics are right here in chapter 10. You know, the shining face, the polished feet, you know, the shining feet and all. There are going to be some similarities there. And in chapter 1, we know it's Jesus. And he's moving among the candlesticks. What we believe he's doing what the priests do among the candlesticks. They clean them up. They refill them. They light them on fire. You know, they kind of do that kind of stuff. And that's what chapters 2 and 3 are all about, is Jesus refining, cleansing the church. So he appears in one way in chapter 1. In chapter 4, John sees him as a lamb standing as if having been slain. But it's no guessing who this is. We know this is Jesus. 2 different ways he's appearing already in the book of Revelation. As another mighty angel? Well, I think it is. I think that's a possibility. And as we're going to go through the rest of this chapter, we're going to see some things that are tied to this person that really, that's... makes a lot of sense. It really could be Jesus. Okay, that's door number 1. Door number 2. Michael the Archangel. Now this is a whole different ball game. Now unless you're a Jehovah's Witness. Now Jehovah's Witnesses believe Michael and Jesus are the same guy. So I guess they don't have any problem with that one. But I'm saying Michael as opposed to being different than Jesus. For one thing, John doesn't seem to recognize him, and he doesn't really clearly identify him. So that kind of moves me away from maybe it's Jesus. I don't know. Secondly, he calls it another strong angel. In other words, another of the same kind. The first guy we knew wasn't Jesus because he wonders where Jesus is. And thirdly, Michael is the chiefest of the angels. If you want to do a study, you can look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Daniel 10, verse 21. Jude 1, verse 9. We're going to get to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And in Daniel 12, 1, it says, "And at that time, Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has since there was a nation even to that time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." And Michael's name means who is like God. So that's a possibility. I'll throw that out. But for now we'll stick to it being Jesus. Okay. Gotcha. Okay, so I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. He's coming down from heaven. Remember, John's up in heaven, so he's watching this guy go down from heaven down under earth. Okay, this guy is clothed with a cloud. You know, the only thing I could find about anybody being clothed with clouds, in Exodus chapter 13:21, it says, "And the Lord went before them day by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way. And by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night." Numbers 12:5, the same thing. "The Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth." Deuteronomy 13:15, "And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle." And when Jesus comes, how is he going to come? Revelation 1:7 says he's going to come in the clouds. So that makes me back on the Jesus side here. Okay? I won't give you any more Michael stuff for the rest of the night, so we can just say it's Jesus for the rest of the night. Okay? You know, gang, we've got to be careful about getting too dogmatic on stuff. You know, when you can't nail it down, that's okay. Keep all the possibilities up. It's okay. There's an awful lot that we don't want to get dogmatic about. There's a lot that we do want to get dogmatic about. This is not a dog issue. So he's clothed with a cloud, and he has a rainbow upon his head. Now, actually, the Greek word for rainbow is iris. I thought that was fascinating. There's only two places this word is found in the New Testament, in here in chapter 10, and we saw it in chapter 4, verse 3. Remember the rainbow around the throne of God? And we talked about that back then, remember, about don't think pretty colors in half of a circle. There in chapter 4, it's a circle around the entire throne, and it's the color green. It's like an emerald in appearance. And so I think we want to be careful here in thinking of, you know, this guy comes out with kind of a New Age colored thing on top of his head, a little half dome, you know, like that. No, I think, I believe a little more accurate picture is there's like a circle of light around the guy's head. Okay, we might call it a halo. Yeah, I think that's where this comes from. I think that's the idea here. He has a rainbow or an iris around his head. And it says his face was as it were the sun. This guy's really glowing. This guy's so bright his father calls him son. Okay, I'm dying up here a little. Okay. Back in Revelation 1:16, in describing Jesus, John said, "And in his hand, right hand, I saw seven stars. Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance, his face, was as the sun shineth in his strength." And back in chapter 1, that was Jesus. Now, whether an angel can be that bright or not, I don't know. It says here in verse 1 also, his feet were as pillars of fire. Pillars are columns of fire. And again, Revelation 1:15, the same picture of Jesus, and his feet were like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was at the sound of many waters. So again, that you see some of the ties here with chapter 1. that kind of pointed towards being maybe Jesus. Verse 2, and he had in his hand a little book open. A little book open. What is the little book open? Back in chapter 5, we read this. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the book, the seed's getting to me, gang. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book. He's too sure. Sorry. Had to sit on the book. Okay. Him who sat on the throne, a book written on the backside and sealed with seven seals. That's been the book that's kind of carried us through so far with the seven seals and the opening of the book and all. The Greek word that's translated book there is not the exact same word that's translated book here. There it's actually the word small book. There's three different words. There's biblos, for book. There's biblion, which means a smaller book. That's the word in chapter 5. And then there is bibliaridion, which means a really small book. And that's the word that's translated here, meaning a really small book. Okay? Now, whether it really is the same book, some people try to tie that in and say, yes, it is. I'm not so sure, because I think he makes a distinguishing thing in the size. Some people say that, well, maybe it's the same book because the other book was closed and it was sealed, and now he's opened it up, and now that it's opened up, it's smaller or something, you know. I'm not so sure. I kind of think it's a different book. He's got a book, and this book is open. What is this book? I believe that if we follow the principles in Scripture on previous examples of things like this, we're going to see that this book is the events that are yet to be talked about. It's at least covering events in chapter 11. Because what's going to happen here is John's going to eat the book, and then he's going to be told to prophesy. You eat the book, you prophesy. Well, it's kind of like saying, you know, study this thing, get it into you now, and then talk about it. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 2. Let's look at Ezekiel. Something very, very similar to what Ezekiel experienced. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8. But thou, son of man... By the way, this is when Ezekiel gets his call to the ministry. He's had this incredible vision of God, the throne of God. And he sees a lot of the stuff that we've seen already in Revelation. Angels and all kinds of cool stuff. The cherubim and stuff. And God's Spirit comes upon him. And he's going to get his call to minister. God's going to send him out and tell him to preach. And it says in verse 8, but thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. In other words, the people I'm going to send you to. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. Eat what I'm going to give you, man. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me. That's kind of strange. Is that like that? Remember the old Adam's family, the thing, or whatever, that the hand? A hand sent to me. And lo, a roll of a book was therein. Now, I was wondering if it's like a cinnamon roll or the fruit roll up. Sorry. I'm definitely on a roll tonight. Okay. And lo, a roll of a book was therein, a scroll. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe, which, as you're going to find out, is what this book of Ezekiel is all about. Lamentations, mournings, and woe. Chapter 3, verse 1. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And then, look at chapter verse 4, he says, then he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. So see, Ezekiel had the same kind of a thing, where he was given a book to eat, and the book was all the things that he was going to say. And God says, what God's saying is to him is, look, you know, get this down, man. I mean, really, get this into you. Get my word into you. And he's doing it literally. I mean, he's chowing down. And God says, get this into you, and then you are able to go speak to my people. Get my word into you, and then you'll be able to speak. And so the same thing is happening here in Revelation. John sees this book in the hand of this angel. He's going to be told to eat it. And then he's going to be told, right the next verse, after he eats it, he's going to be told to go and prophesy. And so I believe what's going on here, I believe what this book is at least the events in chapter 11, maybe the rest of the book. Maybe the rest of the book. So, verse 2, back to Revelation 10:2. He had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. Now, remember, this angel, or this is Jesus, he has been coming down out of heaven, ascending down towards earth, and now he puts one foot on the ocean and one foot on the earth. What is he doing? It's got to be Jesus. He's walking on water, right? There you go. The idea, gang, of putting your foot on something is. It's a biblical picture of conquest. It's a biblical picture of conquest. We see this in Deuteronomy 11:24. God says to them, every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness in Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. God promised them everywhere their foot would step would be theirs. And what he's saying there is that they will conquer every place they go. We see this in Joshua 10:24. After they've begun to conquer the land, this is very fascinating. It says this. This is after they just beat a whole bunch of the kings. A bunch of the kings of the Canaanites. It says in Joshua 10:24, it says, and it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near. Put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and they put their feet on the necks of them. You know, and so the picture is these great kings of the Canaanites are all laid out there on the ground. And Joshua tells his captains to come up now, stick your foot on their necks. Show them who's boss. Show them who has conquered whom. Now this person comes down out of heaven. And he puts one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth. And I think what's happening here, as we're going to see, God's like claiming getting the earth back here. Now, if this is Michael the Archangel, then we would look at it this way, that he's the guy leading the what's, you know, like D-Day, the beachhead, you know, what's that called? Yeah, it's like the Normandy invasion. You know, he's the first guy out, and he's claiming this for God. He's going to conquer this. This is we're now going to be like in the final. I mean, we're going to be just the final burst here in the tribulation. Now it's going to be quite a few chapters. We're not even halfway through it, but we're now at the point where. Things are going to be just downhill from here on out. From here on out, it's like the Normandy invasion. You know, we hit the land, and man, the Germans are going to start falling. The God's going to take over. God's in the process. The war is going to take over the earth. And so this person puts their foot on the sea and on the earth and cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, so this person cried with a loud voice. It says, as when a lion roareth. Now, I thought this was rather funny. the word that's translated roareth, it means it's mukaomai. It's derived from the word muzo. It means to low, to bellow properly as a cow. Sorry. Is this the lion that mooed? Okay. I've got some great jokes about mooing your lawn. Sorry. Okay. Watch Sesame Street too much. Sorry. Okay. Okay. So, it's a lion that moos. He cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. Jesus in Revelation 5:5 is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He's the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. When this guy hits earth, he roars like a lion. Isaiah 42:13 says, "The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies." Jeremiah 25:30 says, "Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, The Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout, and they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth." So God roars. Thinking even more, this might be Jesus. Okay? Maybe even more, this is Jesus. Cries out with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, it says, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, Scripture speaks a lot, quite a lot, about the concept of thunder being God speaking. This is you're going to find this a lot in the Scripture. 2 Samuel 22:14, "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice." Job 40, verse 9, "Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him?" You can look at Psalm 18:13, Psalm 81:7, and it's all through the Old Testament. That the concept of God speaking is very parallel to the concept of thunder. When God the Father spoke to Jesus in John 12:29, it says this, "The people therefore that stood by and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him." God spoke to Jesus. Some people understood it. Others said it thundered. Now, when this person cries, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, because of this concept in the Old Testament of thunder being God's voice, I don't think it's proper to think of this as though there are seven thunder creatures, and that's all they do. They just thunder. They're creatures who thunder, you know, and they speak up. No. The concept is that there are seven thunders, and these thunders are intelligible. You can understand something being spoken when it thunders. That's the concept here. See, this person comes down to earth. Jesus comes down to earth, puts his foot on the land and on the sea, and he roars. And then sudden thunders. But you can hear something. It's not what we think of as thunders. You know, when we know nothing compared to Kansas. Man, Kansas, they've got really cool thunder. Here, you know, we hardly even know what thunder's like. But these seven thunders are intelligible. Something is understood by them. Now, look at Psalm 29. Psalm 29. I'm going to give you a suggestion and take it as nothing more than a suggestion. Now, I've tried to point out already that there seems to be a connection quite often with God speaking and it thundering. In fact, you know, that's kind of the impression we got, you know, gang, back on Sunday nights when we were going through with God giving in Exodus the Ten Commandments. God, and people heard it, but they also heard thundering at the same time. Look at Psalm 29, Now you're going to see a phrase called the voice of the Lord. Okay? Now we might be thinking that they are anthropomorphizing this, you know, and all. But when you see this phrase, the voice of the Lord, really, probably what the psalmist is referring to is thunder. But here's what I want you to do. Count how many times you see the phrase, the voice of the Lord. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Sorry, that's number three. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. I was thinking about Sunday morning, Acts chapter 2. The tongues dividing as flames. I don't know. It got really weird on that one. I'm up to five, aren't I? Did I? Yes, okay. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth or uncovers or strips bare the forests. And in His temple doth everyone speak of His glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Now, it is fascinating that you see seven voices of the Lord. Do you see the power that's involved here? I mean, leveling forests with His voice. We have an awesome God. And when He speaks, great things happen. I think it's fascinating. Seven times here. And there are seven thunders in Revelation. Now, so look at verse 4. Okay, John gets kind of excited. He makes something out of the thunders. Whoa, that's very profound. Oh, it's like, whoa, verse 4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. Man, What was that again? I was about to write this down. And I heard a voice from heaven. We don't know who this is. It just comes from heaven. Whether this is God the Father, it's just a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. So let me tell you, brothers, what the seven thunders are. Not on your life. God says it's sealed, it's sealed. We'd be kind of foolish to try to figure out what it is. That's why I don't want to make too much out of Psalm 29. I think it's fascinating. It has to do with God being king, God reigning. This picture here in Revelation 10, if this is Jesus, is a picture of Jesus conquering, stepping on the earth, claiming it. It's fascinating. But it's sealed. It's sealed. In other words, we're not supposed to try to guess what it is. This is the only thing in the book of Revelation that is to be sealed. Everything else was to be written down. Whereas in the book of Daniel, Daniel's told in Daniel chapter 12 that his whole book is to be considered sealed. Daniel 12:4, but thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. I wonder if that's why we think we're so smart and think we're starting to understand the book of Daniel, because we're in the end. I wonder. So, Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, for those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, when God decides to keep something a secret, let's let it be a secret. What He shows us, let's pay attention to. The seven thunders is not what He's showing us. Okay, verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. He lifts up his hand. This is he's going to swear an oath. And this is kind of like, you know, you get on the court and stand, you know, and you raise your right hand, place your hand on the Bible, and solemnly swear after me. Same thing, same concept here. He's raising his hand toward heaven, unto heaven. He's claiming God as his witness, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, and who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that therein, that there should be time no longer. So this person, this angel, raises his hand and he swears. And he swears by God, the Creator, that there will be time no more. We'll talk about that phrase in a minute. He swears by God. Now, some people feel that because of this, that this can't be Jesus. Because why would Jesus be swearing by God? He is God. Good point. Good point. Except in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, God himself swears by himself when he made his covenant to Abraham. He says, because he couldn't swear by anybody greater, he decided to swear by himself. Well, I swear by me. You know, I can't change, so I'm about as good as you can get, you know. And, you know, he didn't have to say, well, may my mother, get gray hair and fall over dead if I'm not telling the truth. He didn't have to say anything like that because God never tells a lie. And so now, see, really, this could still be Jesus swearing by the Father. There's really no big deal about that. And he says that there should be time no longer. That there should be time no longer. Or we could translate that there is not yet time. That there is not yet time. In other words, he's saying, time's up. That's what he's saying. You don't got any more time left, gang. The clock, the buzzer just went off. You know what that feeling's like in the morning, don't you? You know, or maybe you have your clock alarm, your radio thing going on, you know, and it goes off at 5:30, and you hit the buzzer, you know, and it goes to 5:40, you know, and then you hit the buzzer, the sleep alarm, goes to 5:50, and you hit the thing, and you go 6 o'clock, and you go, there is no more time. There's no more time. I've got to get up. That's the concept here. There's no more time. There's no more time. We are now going to embark on such a flurry of events that are going to wrap it all up. He says, there is not yet time, but in the days, and he's continuing this oath. He's continuing this promise to tell the whole world what's really going on. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound. And what's he talking about? Remember the seven angels with the seven trumpets? We got stuck on the sixth trumpet. Remember that was last week? And we're waiting for the seventh trumpet. You know, and he says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. In other words, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel shall be sounded. The seventh angel has not yet blown his trumpet, but the time that he blows his trumpet, it's all going to be wrapped up within that time. It won't actually happen till Revelation 11:15. Look at that. Just flip over to chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. It's over, man. It's over. Now, there will still be yet events taking place. But as far as anybody's concerned, it's over. It's over. There's still going to be seven bowl judgments. There's still going to be the destruction of Babylon. There's going to be the actual physical, literal coming of Jesus Christ from heaven with the armies and the white horse and all that kind of stuff. But by this time, when the seventh angel sounds, man, it's over, baby. It's over. It's over. And so this angel is saying, you know, he's trying to say, look, we are at a critical point.
at this point, at this juncture. You know, it's the movie where the atomic reactor has reached critical mass. You know, and it's like, you now have no more time left. You are going to die. It's over. Well, it's kind of the picture here. He says it's over. It is over. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. In other words, all of God's little secrets will be done. When is Jesus going to be coming back? It'll be done. When is God going to set up his kingdom? It'll be done. When's God going to judge the unrighteous? It'll be done. It'll all be wrapped up. In fact, this is the word, it should be finished. This is the same Greek word that Jesus cried on the cross. It is finished, tetelestai. This means, it carries the idea that, I mean, this is it. It's done. It's wrapped up. Over. It's over. It's over. The mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. See, all this stuff that we're reading, have you noticed how often we keep going back to Old Testament stuff? You know, and Chuck Missler says that there's, what does he say? There's, how many prophecies does he say in the Old, 800 in the book of Revelation, that it's referring to 800 different things in the Old Testament. Different allusions, different things like this. See, this isn't something that John cooked up brand new. See, this stuff has been prophesied for years and years and years. Since ancient times. Now, it's kind of fascinating. I don't know, have you ever asked yourself the question, well, how, you know, we make an awful big deal about this book thing. I mean, my goodness, every time we get together with church, we got to listen to you talk about it for half an hour, 45 minutes, or 3 hours, or, I mean, it seems like forever, you know. And what's the big deal with this book? You know, is this that big of a deal? Why don't we study the Bhagavad Gita or something like that? The Prophet, you know, something like that, you know. Gang, this is an incredible book. An incredible book. And one of the most incredible things about it is the element of prophecy. And, you know, prophecy just doesn't concern things that haven't yet happened. There is a heck of a lot in the Bible that has been prophesied that has already been fulfilled. And, oh, dear beloved, times when you hear the enemy pounding against your head saying this book is just a bunch of nothing. Oh, you think about it. In fact, you know, I encourage you to get Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He's got some awesome chapters dealing with fulfilled prophecies. Back on Easter Sunday, we spent some time looking at some of the fulfilled prophecies of just Jesus alone. The odds are staggering of somebody coming along and fulfilling these prophecies. And yet, along comes Jesus, boom, 300 of them, 300 prophecies. You look at things like in Ezekiel 26, where Ezekiel prophesies the destruction of the city of Tyre. This is like a world-class city. This would be like prophesying the destruction of Hong Kong. And Ezekiel makes the most incredible prophecy. He talks about a guy named Nebuchadnezzar is going to... Well, Nebuchadnezzar was a contemporary, so that wasn't that big of a deal. But he said Nebuchadnezzar is going to come against it, and the walls are going to be torn down, and the city's going to be leveled. In fact, they're going to scrape the dust off of the city. And in fact, it's going to be a place for spreading of nets. It's just going to be a little fishing village, and nobody's going to even be able to find this place. So many incredible, detailed, specific prophecies. And if you do your history, you'll find that every one of them happens. Every one of them happens. So we have an incredible book here. And it says, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. What am I saying all this? If the ancient prophecies happened, if Ezekiel could hit it on the button concerning the city of Tyre, concerning the city of Sidon, concerning many of the ancient peoples that he prophesied, do you think he's going to hit it on the button when he prophesies the second coming of Jesus Christ? When he prophesies the Gog-Magog invasion of Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39? Do you think he's going to hit it on the button? Oh, yes. When Isaiah nails it and hits all these prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah, My gosh, Isaiah prophesies about a guy named Cyrus, even names him by name, says that he's going to be the guy that's going to destroy the city of Babylon when Babylon hasn't even become a great big deal yet, and that this guy is going to come along and set God's people free. Hundreds of years, 400 years before he was even born. Tradition has it that the prophet Daniel took Isaiah's prophecies after Cyrus had conquered Babylon and showed them to him. And that was the reason why Cyrus said, okay, go rebuild that temple. Quick. Sounds like a good idea. Listen, beloved, there are going to be times where the enemy wants to say to you, how do you know that it's going to happen? How do you know Jesus is going to come back? It's been thousands of years. I know it's going to happen because it came out of this book. If the ancient prophecies came true, you know the ones yet unfulfilled are going to happen. It's going to happen. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again. Now this was the guy that said, this was the voice that said, don't write anything down. Now that same voice, the same voice speaks and says, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. So he gets this voice from heaven and says, go take that book. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Now, the phrase, take it and eat it up. The phrase, eat it up, it's not just the word to eat. It's the word to mean to devour. It's like what happens when I sit down to dinner. No, I don't do that. I eat little dainty little bites. You know, guys, what it's like when you're really, really hungry, you know. I have three sons. They're just like their dad. You know, it's like shove it in, you know, as fast as it can go, you know. And that's the concept here. We're not talking take
this book and take
it. Just take a little nibble of that out of it. See what you think. No, he says devour it. And you could translate literally, eat it down, man. Eat it down. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. Now, this is fascinating. Something that tastes sweet, but when it hits your stomach, it makes you sick. This is the way this book is, isn't it? There are parts of God's Word that are so sweet to the taste. And especially this book talking about prophetic things, the things that are in chapters 11, 12, 13, whatever, the second coming of Jesus, God setting up His kingdom on earth, how sweet. Oh, how sweet, sweet to the taste. But beloved, there are things that are also bitter to the stomach. The fact that God is going to judge the world. The fact, I mean, it is so sweet to think that those of us who have trusted in our Lamb of God to pay for our sins, it's so sweet to know that we are going to be given a new body designed to enjoy the pleasures of heaven forever. Cool! I mean, I can hardly wait to play hide and go seek with these things. I mean, these bodies can like they can appear, reappear, change shape. You know,
oh, that's not Richard. That's a tree.
Fooled you. It's gonna be great. The things we can do with these things, things we can do with these bodies. That's sweet, isn't it? But beloved, those who have not trusted in Jesus, they too will be given bodies designed to last forever. They will be given bodies that will be designed to endure the pains of hell forever. Isaiah says their worm never dies. That is truly bitter, isn't it? And beloved, you know, when we talk about the things of the second coming, you know, yes, we can get awfully jazzed about things, and we ought to. It's our hope. It's our great hope. Oh, but beloved, on this side of heaven, don't you know we ought to taste a little of the bitterness too? May God give us a heart for those who don't know Jesus. Not to run away and hide in our little Christian clubs and feel all safe and cozy and pat each other on the back all the time.
Any day now. He's coming back.
Oh, but God give us hearts for the lost. God give us eyes to see those who are perishing. You know, if you're driving down the street or taking a walk around the block and you notice all the smoke coming out of your neighbor's house, and there's your neighbor's child sitting at the window banging on the window, and there's smoke pouring out, and then you start to see the flames bursting through the roof, and there's this young child at the window. Are you going to go merrily on your way and say, well, I'll let somebody else take care of that? Or will you do whatever it takes to get into that house and rescue that child? God's word, it can be sweet, it can be bitter. And he says unto him, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth, sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, one quick tidbit. Peoples, nations, and tongues, talking about mankind. If the number 6 is the number of man, it's fascinating. This phrase, peoples, nations, and tongues, occurs 6 times in the book of Revelation. Okay. He says, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. The word before could be translated, you must prophesy against, you must prophesy over them. New American Standard translates it, you must prophesy again concerning these people. NIV says, you must prophesy again about many people. The idea, gang, is that he has devoured the book, and now he's equipped to prophesy. Now he's equipped to speak for God. And beloved, the same goes for us. Just as it was with Ezekiel, Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, same thing. He ate God's word. It was so sweet, and God had him prophesy. Beloved, you want to speak to people for God? Devour the book. Devour the book. That's what equips us to speak for God. Let's stand and pray. I hear a knocking at the door. Lord, I want to pray, Lord, that you would maybe take away some of the stupid, silly things that I said tonight, but Lord, that you would allow, oh Lord, allow the precious things, the weighty things, Lord, to remain in our hearts, Lord. Lord, we want to be just like John. We want to devour your word, Lord. We don't want to be nibblers, Lord. We want to be voracious consumers of your word, Lord. We want to pork down on it, Lord, and take all of your word in, Lord, even though there are things that are bitter to the taste. Lord, we want to have your perspective on life. We want to have your perspective on those around us, Lord. And Lord, again, as we've been praying for the last couple of weeks, Father, we ask that you would give us hearts for the lost. Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts for those who don't know you, Lord, that we might take these things serious, Lord. If the ancient prophecies about older times were correct, Lord, the ones yet to come are going to be correct. These things will happen, Lord. And so, Lord, move on us. Help us, Lord. Help us to hold on to you. Fill us with your Spirit. Make us the witnesses you want us to be, Lord. Thank you, Lord.